Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Pastor George Gray shares with us a sermon titled, The Object of Our Worship.
Open up your Bibles first to Romans chapter 15, put a marker there, and then turn to Acts chapter 19. And we're going to do a couple of things today. We're going to talk a little bit about we have a little broccoli, like Jason and I used to say. We've got a little broccoli in the beginning. Learn a little bit of Bible knowledge and a little bit of how to study correctly, and some history. And then we're going to get into the main crux of the message, which the title of today is The Object of Our Worship. So we're starting off in Acts chapter 19 in verse 21. And I'm just going to start reading and we're going to get moving here. So in verse 21, it starts reading like this. Now, after these things were finished, Paul's in Ephesus. Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia, Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a little while. So I'm just going to stop right there. So the first thing we encounter is Paul's desire to go to Rome via Jerusalem. Now, if you've ever seen a map, that is not a smart way to do that. Okay? You go a couple thousand miles west so that you can go, or east so you can go west. Sounds like most airline tickets today. Right? So one of the interesting things about the book of Acts is the book of Acts and even the Gospel of Luke, they're kind of outliers in the Bible because they were written from a Gentile perspective. And so Luke does things a little bit different. And when you go all the way back, remember, to the beginning of Luke, Luke's intent was not to record supernatural events to make the church look cool. Luke's intent in writing both the Gospel and Acts was to present an orderly account of the events of the church, of the rise of the New Testament church and the spread of the New Testament church. That was his goal. So he's describing everything that was going on. He's not telling us necessarily what we have to be doing. He's just telling you what happened. And so he records all of these different events. And sometimes what you end up with is you end up with some accounts of supernatural events, but most of what we have in Acts is simply the expansion and growth of the church. And several times throughout the book, you have these places where all of a sudden the whole direction of everything changes. Now, at the beginning of Acts, everything was focused on Jerusalem, it was focused on the Jews and the immediate outlying churches around the city. And then it expands a little bit, and you get, chapters 10 and 11, you got Paul coming to faith, and you have Peter ministering to Gentiles, ministering at the house of Cornelius, and he even says to Cornelius, I'm going to get in trouble for sharing the gospel with you. And he does, but he explains it, and the Jews go, huh, maybe God's interested in the Gentiles too. Who knew? And then in chapter 13, you have Paul and Barnabas, huge shift. All of a sudden begin taking the gospel through the eastern part of the Mediterranean, just all over that area. And you have these connections back and forth. But now Paul has exhausted all of the areas that he thinks he can bring the gospel to in that part of the Mediterranean. And now his eyes turn west. And he wants to take the gospel as far as he can westward. Go west, young man. But he's got to stop at Jerusalem first. Now, in Romans chapter 15, I want to show you something, but I gotta preface this a little bit first, mainly because I put my slides out of order. But that's a whole other issue. When we start looking at the Bible, one of the most important things you can do when you're studying the Bible is not necessarily memorizing Bible verses. Memorizing Bible verses is good, but that's trivia. You want to really learn and understand the Bible, learn how to link the Bible forward and backwards. Learn how to link the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, there's this really amazing computer program. It's actually most commonly looked at as a piece of art. And it's like, oh, look, a rainbow. No, there's a guy who actually went through the entire Bible. See those lines in the bottom, those vertical lines? Those are the books of the Bible. Okay, actually, those are chapters. I'm sorry. Those are chapters of the Bible. The long one in the middle, Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. And what you see, all of those lines are connections where the Bible references itself, where the Bible connects backwards and forwards. There are 63,799 connections in that photo alone. Now, you can actually go online and buy this computer program. It's a little pricey. And you can zoom in on all these things, and it will hyperlink you back and forth, so you can see where all these connections are. Or you can go get a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and it does the same thing. But that involves paper and pages and words, and you have to think about it and stuff like that. You can't just write, you know, click on the mouse, and it takes you everywhere. So it all depends on where you want to go. But most people, most Christians, are unaware of how many times the Bible connects itself. And one of the best questions that we can ask when we're reading the Bible is this discussed anywhere else, and if so, where? Okay, so this is the broccoli for today, okay? So when you look at what Paul is writing, what Luke is writing about Paul in this part of Acts chapter 19, and then you go to Romans 15, starting in verse 22, it reads like this: "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you." Remember, he's writing to the church in Rome. "I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope passing through to see you and to be helped on my way there by you." And I hope you kick in some money for the travel. That's what that means, in case you're wondering. "When I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So he's collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem as he's headed back. "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have completed this, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And now, and I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." So this is a cool thing. These are the exact identical stories, except one is being documented by Luke, and one is coming from the mouth of Paul himself. And so what we do when we see things like this, we can link the time frame of two books of the Bible together. These are happening roughly the same time. And it can even help us put into a place where Paul may have been during this time. We know the book of Romans was written in Corinth at some point in time. We also know that when Paul was finished with that book, he put it in the hands of Phoebe, who was a deacon, remember, at the church of Centria, which is Corinth, and she took it on to Rome ahead of him. So we have a time frame and we have a link. We can connect these two things together. So when you're reading your Bible, and this is the end of the broccoli, this is the hollandaise sauce on the broccoli. When you're reading your Bible, don't just read it to get through the book. Okay? If you're on a year Bible reading plan, you get to the end of the year and like, "I read through my Bible in a year." What do you remember about what you read? I remember the last part of Revelation. Good. I'm glad you remembered the last page that you looked at. But if you're going through, you might as well try to learn something that you didn't know before. And the best thing you can do is just like this: try to connect the Old and New Testament in as many places as you possibly can. It helps us when we're trying to defend our faith, because people will say, "The Bible says this, the Bible says that." And they're usually speaking out of one side of their face because they have no idea what they're talking about. We should. As Christians, we should. If the Bible is the roadmap to heaven, then we should at least know how to read that map. So that's a little encouragement today. So let's get on to the crux of the message today. Starting in verse 23, it reads like this: "Now about that time there occurred," I love the way these things are written, "no small disturbance concerning the way." The way is what they called Christianity at that time. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen." Okay? "These he gathered together," the other craftsmen and silversmiths, "with the workers of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity is from this business. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that things made with hands are not God's. How dare he? And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be considered as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, is even about to be brought down from her majesty. So great that he mentioned that after saying, hey, we're going to go broke if we don't get some more disciples here. Now, when they heard this, they were all filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and that guy, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul went to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Don't do it. They're mad. They're going to beat you up again. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the meeting was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason that it even come together. Doesn't that talk about humans? Everyone's mad, and they're making a mob. Let's go. What are we fighting against? I don't know, but we can be mad. Sounds like L.A. and New York City at this particular point. Some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, and a single cry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, after calming the crowd, the clerk said, this clerk had to have some guts. The clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. Here comes the climactic finish. Ready? But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful meeting. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no cause for which we can give as an account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the meeting. Now, wait a second. So Demetrius is a silversmith, and he makes his money selling idols, okay? They sold all kinds of different things. Silver was an easy metal to mold. It was an easy metal to heat up and to pour. You didn't need to have to do much. It was just making the templates, and you could create these things over and over and over again. So they made their money off of this, and it was no different than if you think about people would come from all over the area to come to this temple to worship the great god Artemis and to do other horrible, disgusting things. And just like us going to Disneyland. Anyone ever gone on vacation and not come home with a trinket from where you went? No, you don't. You come home with a hat or a t-shirt or a keychain or some little sandal with sand in it from the beach or something like that. It was made in China, so it's not even from the sand from where you were visiting. You know? Or snow globe. And that's how they made their money. Now, if you think about this, when you start messing around with people's income, especially when their income is attached to their faith, you're going to get pushback. You're going to ruffle some feathers. And this was not a small industry. This was a massive industry. And what was going on is that Paul, remember, had been in Ephesus for about 2.5 years at this point, and he was so successful in what he was doing that the temple was losing business. And the church was growing. And back in those days, how horrible, Christians didn't buy idols. Because if we had bought idols, the silversmiths would have started making our idols. But they didn't. We were really no fun. We only had one God, and he died. And we don't even have any, we didn't have churches or temples. We didn't have things. We didn't have artifacts. We didn't have any of this stuff. We met in houses and broke bread together and shared stuff. Who does that? So this guy had enough of it. He'd been losing money for a little too long. So he decided to get all of his friends together and he was going to make them pay. Someone was going to pay for his lack of business. So he whips up a crowd. Everyone goes. They start dragging in Paul's friends. They're getting ready to beat them all up. And the city clerk says, don't do anything stupid. Go home. And they did. Am I the only one who finds that really anticlimactic? For a section of scripture that's this long? And at the end, nothing happened. Thanks, Luke. Could you have just made something up? You know, and they threw a rock really hard. It was just all of this trouble and then nothing. And it tells us two things. One, that the Ephesian government actually liked the church. See, the church was cleaning up the immorality. The church was cleaning up the theft. The church was bringing morality to the city. And you can see how the city clerk, being a Roman, and remember, at this time, Rome didn't like Christianity. They really didn't like the Jews, but they didn't like Christianity either. But he's saying, look, these guys didn't do anything, and we're not. You want to do something? Take it to the courts. Otherwise, you're going to end up in court. They protected the church. So you can see the influence that the church is having on that city. At the same time, it exposes something. It exposes one of the core issues with worship between the pagan faiths and Christianity. And you see it in Demetrius's initial issue. He was losing money. As Christians, when we start thinking about the difficulties that we have in our life, in our walk with Christ, it should not be too far from our thoughts to realize that the people who really have a problem with us usually don't understand why they have the problem. They just know they do. And you'd be surprised how often people are willing to make up lies, toss false allegations, and create scenarios that don't actually exist. How many times have you heard people say, the Bible endorses slavery? No, it doesn't. The Bible endorses pedophilia? No, it doesn't. These are people who don't understand anything about what they're reading, but they hurl these allegations as though they're experts. So that shouldn't surprise any of us. This is another reason why we study to show ourselves approved, so that we can refute the ridiculous arguments. But in this case, when you're looking at Demetrius's problem, this whole thing started because Demetrius wasn't getting what he thought he should out of his faith. This is one of the core differences between the Greek pagan faiths and Christianity at the time. Now, as a follower of Artemis, was he offended that people were necessarily leaving the faith? No. He had a bit of a problem with it, but that wasn't his core issue, was it? His core issue was that people weren't buying his stuff. And so his goal to get people back to the temple was to get them back to buying his stuff so that he could have the lifestyle he wanted. Because in the pagan faiths, you served a god based on what that god would do for you in exchange for your worship. This is why polytheism was so popular back then. If you didn't like this god, if you prayed to this god and served this god, and you didn't get blessings and benefits and a better life, you just went and found a better god. And no one even batted an eye. No one cared. You want to worship Zeus? Go ahead. You want to worship Mars? Go ahead. No one cared. You could just bounce back and forth based on what you got out of it. It was all about you. In verse 25, we see it stated very plainly. He gathered together with the workers of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity is from this business. And what was Paul saying? that things made with the hands of men are not God's. He has got the audacity of saying that my statue is not a god. It's the original idea that just because you say something is something doesn't mean it is. This tells me something about Demetrius, and this tells me something about an issue that we need to avoid. In the Greek culture, this was completely acceptable, that you served a god because you got something out of it, right? If you didn't get what you wanted, you left. The object of his worship was not his god. The object of his worship was the physical, tangible, material, financial benefit that he received in exchange for his worship of his god. Contrast that with Christianity. You don't get any more opposite than this. We do not come to Christ because of what he will do. That is a fundamental mistake that people can make. That if I come to church and I start doing good and I clean myself up, then God will love me. No. There is nothing you can do ever. There is no height you can reach. There's not enough you can give. There's not enough places you can serve. There's not enough countries you can try to evangelize that is going to make God's love for you increase. That is how fully he loves you already. We do not come to Christ because of what God will do for us. We come to Christ because of what he has already done. Look at these two verses. 1 John 4:19. We love because he promised to eventually love us. No. Because he first loved us, right? And how is it that he first loved us? How do we know this? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This leads to a very serious question. Is what Jesus has already done on your behalf enough? Or do you, pay attention to the wording please, do you require more of God? Is the work of Christ on the cross, the fulfillment of prophecy, the forgiveness of sin, everything that we need to step out of this life and into heaven that has already been done, that is already available to us, that has already been complete, In the face of all of that, is that enough, or does God owe you more? In order to get you on his side, do you require more of God than what has already been done? Another way to say it is, what is the object of your worship? This is a challenge, folks. It really is. Demetrius and his friends were more concerned with the material and financial gains that they expected from their worship than they were with honoring what their God has already done. And it tells me that their God was nothing more than a silver statue. There was nothing real about that. As Christians today, are we more focused on personal, financial, material gain that we expect to be provided by God than we are in honoring Christ's person and work on the cross? This is why you'll never hear me give a prosperity message here at the church. Because they're nonsense. They're garbage. Come to Jesus. Send me $1,000. God will send you $10,000. Nope. Send me $1,000. You know what we're going to do? I'm probably going to put it in concrete. And actually, that's not much concrete. We do not exchange worship for value. We worship because of what we have, the value of what we have already received. Everything else we do is in service to that. If you are coming to church, if you are giving, serving, doing anything, pick anything that you think you're doing in the name of Christ, expecting that God now owes you. Now, don't go too far, because Scripture does says he will reward those, right? We do get blessed by God. We do have, there is, I don't know how it works, I don't really care, but I know God is there and God is providing. But when we exchange our service and our time and our resources, and we tell God what he now owes us, Lord, I've done this. I'm expecting XYZ. What you have done is you've placed whatever little contribution you've given over the value of the cross and made it more important than what you have already received. See, that's not it. That's not what we do. It's not where the object of our worship is. And I think this is where we get things wrong often. So let me ask you this. If your job's going good, your income's good, your health is good, your relationships are good, then God is good, right? Of course God is good. All is good. Everything is fine. I was prayed over. I'm going to grow to 6 feet. God is good. What about when your job is not good? What about when your income is eh? What happens when your health is challenged? What about when your relationships have had better days? Is God still good? You see, that's the difference, folks. When God is only good when you get what you want, then God was never good to you to begin with. If God is only good to you if he provides what you think you should have in exchange for your worship and your dedication, you being, you know, I am allowing God to call me a Christian in exchange for, which is basically the mentality behind it. Then the reality is you never understood what Jesus has already done for you. An all too common mistake we make is we correlate the material success of our life with the success of our faith. I know I'm pleasing God. Look at the benefits of my life. I know I'm pleasing God. Look at the car I drive. Look, I know I'm pleasing God. Look at the house I have. I know I'm pleasing God. Look at how great my life is. Really? So you can't make smart financial decisions and not be a Christian? You can't do well in life unless you're a Christian? Come on, folks. That's not how that works. Just read the Bible. Look at the lives of the disciples. And you tell me if their life was successful or not, just based on what happened in their life. You can't do that. If I look at my faith through the lens of my life, I hope I said that in a way it's understanding. If I look at my faith, if I judge my faith through the lens of my life and the challenges that come with it, I will always compare the goodness of God to the trials and emotions of the moment. God is good because my life is good. I don't know if God is good because look at this. Yeah, I'm sorry. That's not how that works. A good God would never let me go through. Fill in the blank. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, he will. If it has a purpose. Remember, like I said last week, our thoughts are not our thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. We don't know the mind of God. We should not be comparing our lives based on looking around and seeing other people. Oh, they're obviously godly. Look at the blessing they have in their life. Nope, that's got nothing to do with it. But it brings me back to that initial question. Is what Jesus has already done on your behalf enough? Or do you require more? Pagans require more. Christians understand the value of what has already been done. Today we live in an unusually self-centered world. Unbelievably self-centered. All you have to do is get online for 10 seconds and you can see that I wish there was a way, and if anyone knows, let me know, to turn the reels off in Facebook. If I've got to look at one more brainless teenager dancing in front of a camera to a song I don't even know or like, And what's worse, their parents are just like, well, if it's, you know, it's just nice. I just don't get it. And it's all, look at me. Look at me. Pay attention to me. You got kids who are in depression because they don't get enough likes on a post or they don't have enough followers on their account. Seriously? Like, that's the depressing part? Should have grown up in the 80s. It was a little different. I remember, this was great. I remember being at one of my relative's house in Maine. My sister basically threw her back out, was flat down on the ground, can't move, you know, just screaming in pain. My mom's like, we should take her to the hospital. Anyone want to know what my dad said? Just lay there for a few minutes and then get up and walk it off. You want to know what she did? She laid there for a few minutes and eventually got up and walked it off and had back problems for like a decade after that. It's just crazy. Everything is in this world right now is about what I'm going to get out of it. Whether it's enough to make it worth it to me. I'd come to church if it was more worth it to me. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. I would come to church if I thought it was, if I got more out of it. Really, what do you put into it? Well, what do you mean? Do you show up on time? No, I'm usually like one or two songs late. Oh, good for you. Yes, you're really dedicated. What about when church is over? Oh, I'm like the first one out of the parking lot. Oh, great, even more dedicated. So you're late at the beginning and early at the end. That's great. And you wonder why you don't get anything out of it. You talk to anybody while you're there? No, I don't know any of those people. Oh. You want to know why you don't know any of those people? Because you don't know any of those people. We want our life. We want our truth. We want it our way. And we want a God made in our own image that rules according to our standards. But here's the reality. Your truth, your standards, and your personal God have no authority. They do not save. And they will not be your judge. Only the God of Scripture can do that. Listen to this. This is from Matthew. These are the words of Jesus. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Not affirm themselves. Deny themselves. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross, which means the burden which I have assigned to them, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man, listen to this last line, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I'm liking this translation more and more every time I get into different things. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Demetrius and his friends were looking for all the wrong things in all the wrong places. Nothing this world has to offer will ever come close to the value of what Jesus has already given me. I have nothing to complain about. I have nothing to whine about. I can stomp my feet 20 different ways to next Sunday. It doesn't matter. I have been given the greatest gift that could ever be given to any human at any time throughout history. I have been given a pathway from this life to the next that leaves all of my guilt, all of my sin, all of my blemishes here. And when I get there, I am blameless, I am guiltless, I am sinless, I am free, I'm alive for eternity in a place where there is no suffering. What else could I possibly want? if I have to struggle the rest of my life, every day, never having enough to actually get what I need, I don't care. Because I know whatever I need at the time will be supplied. I will have enough because God has promised enough. I don't need everything here. I'd rather store it up there so I have it forever. Who did That's All the Lumber? Kaylee Rain. It's a song. The guy gets up to heaven. He's passing all these mansions. He gets there. This little shack. Here's your house. The guy's like, what's going on? And he goes, oh, that's all the lumber you sent. Right? I would rather have it forever than have to will it to someone here. The object of my worship, to be clear, is not heaven. The object of my worship is the one who hung on the cross of Calvary to show me how to get there. He made a way where there was no way. I didn't have the ability, you don't have the ability to forge that trail, you can't do it. But he made a way. All he asks is that we follow him. That's it. But for too many of us today, that's not enough. I want to be a Christian and I want to be blessed. I want to be Christian and I want a nice house. I want to be Christian and I want nice clothes. I want to be Christian and I never want to have to cook. I want to be able to eat out three times a day. Hallelujah for that. I don't know if I could go out to eat three times a day if I did it at the Crystal in Watertown. I think that's like $2.20. Is what Jesus has already done for you enough, or do you require more? I would give that a lot of serious thought as challenges come up in your life. What are you actually looking for? What do you actually believe God has provided for you? And is that what you're worshiping? Demetrius had it wrong. The disciples had it right. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to share your word, to continually grow in your presence. Father, don't let us just spend our days memorizing Bible trivia, but help us spend our days memorizing the truth of your word, how it connects to itself within your word, so that we may live it more fully. Help us to not fall into the trap of modern complacency, and help us to be thankful for what you've already done. For what you have already done is all we could ever ask for. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to hear or see more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.